Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 if you are not still there. We are finally in chapter 2. I say that both seriously and a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Mark is a fast-paced gospel, and we have spent many weeks in the first chapter, but I know it's been a blessing for me, and I pray it's been a blessing for you as well. Also, for those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, I hope and pray that the enjoyment of our church service has been uniquely a blessing today, as we learned this morning that in Justin Martyr's apology, talking about the Christians in the Roman Empire, he detailed what goes on in the church service and looks a whole lot like what we do today, which ought to make sense because we're learning from the same God and from the same scriptures. So it's an encouraging thing there. Today we look at the grand theme of forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. It is the central focus of the story of the paralytic who's healed. It was not the primary reason that the five individuals sought out Jesus, but nevertheless it is the best thing that ever happened to the paralytic, and that was before he got up and walked. Forgiveness is a theme throughout the scriptures. There are illustrations and examples of forgiveness and reconciliation throughout all of the Old Testament. We can see this perhaps most famously in the life of Joseph. Joseph, as we are familiar, was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was endured hardship after hardship. And he was slandered and imprisoned unjustly, treated poorly, and eventually raised into a place of leadership and authority unheard of and unanticipated by him. And then the Lord in his providence brought his brothers, essentially almost beggars, back to see him, to purchase food during the famine. It's at this time that lesser men, regular, sinful, fleshly men would seek retribution and justice upon these men who had years and years ago so ill-treated him, thought so little of his own life and his own well-being, they sold him into slavery. But Joseph, in his response to his brothers, after he unmasks himself in front of them, he says in Genesis chapter 45 to his brothers, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verses 9 to 11, he goes on to say, "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt, so come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household, and all that you have would be impoverished." Notice in Joseph's particular care for his father, he's going to care for his father and his children, who are the very brothers who sold him into slavery. Later on, in this interaction with his brothers, it says that he fell on Benjamin's neck and wept. And in verse 15, he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Again, this forgiveness and reconciliation by Joseph to his brothers when he was the wronged and offended party is a wonderful picture. And most certainly, in the New Testament, forgiveness is an activity that we see plainly, and it's an activity that God prescribes, commands believers to follow. This, as a matter of fact, forgiveness was the subject of Peter's question when he asked the Lord in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, you have the issue of church discipline, and if his brother sins, go to him and try to win him back. And after this discussion, Peter asked the question, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus says to him, "I did not say up to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Just don't keep count. Just keep going. Just keep forgiving," is the picture there. The picture and the pattern of forgiveness is very simple. Christians have been forgiven much, and we therefore ought to likewise forgive much. That's the picture in the parable that Jesus tells, albeit in a negative way, of the unforgiving servant who's forgiven his lifetime of debt he could never repay, who then responds in a way that is loathsome. Paul instructs the churches about forgiveness toward one another. Again, in the pattern that we have been forgiven, Colossians chapter 3, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiveness is a theme that we see throughout. There's a saying from the 1700s by a man named Alexander Pope that you probably have heard, though you wouldn't have attributed to him. It's this: to err is human, to forgive is divine. This gets to the heart of the reality of the importance of forgiveness. I've heard it said, there is nothing more offensive to God than to sin, and there is no action more like God than forgiveness. After searching again throughout the Old Testament for instances of forgiveness and pardon, the overwhelming majority of the instances of forgiveness is when God forgives his people of their sins. God is the one who pardons. The ultimate forgiveness of sins is an act that only God can do because, as David rightly said in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Believers, Old and New Testament, have always understood that our primary the primary offense of our sin is against God. I sin against you. I need to come to you and ask your forgiveness. But no matter that, I have to go to God and get his forgiveness because I've sinned against him. In every sin, every transgression against other people, God is the offended party. We see this played out with God's dealings with Israel, as well as with various individuals. I don't have time to turn to all the places that I had intended to look to. But just as God is about to really destroy the nation, I mean, if you read through the Exodus, how often does God, is he ready to wipe the earth of Israel and start over with Moses? But after the nation rejected the report of Joshua and Caleb and went with the 10 spies who said, the land is great, but the people are too big, we can't take it over, God was ready to just destroy the entire nation at that point. Moses then intercedes on the part of the people, and he says this: but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Moses goes on to say, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven the people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord pardons the iniquity of the people. Their consequences of their rebellion they still have to bear, that the generation that rebelled will die in the desert. Many died like the next day when they tried to go and take the land without the Lord's authority. But God pardons the iniquity of his people, again, according to his loving kindness. Boy, if you read just through the Psalms, just read and notice. I love underlining in my Bible, so I'm not going to tell you how to underline your Bible, but maybe every time you see something like according to your loving kindness, according to your compassion, the actions that is requested of God because he is good and kind is such a balm to the soul. Psalm 51, David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Again, the plea of the people of God is always to God to forgive the sins of the people because God is good and he is kind. God's forgiveness is rooted in his love and his compassion. And so similarly, when we talk about forgiveness, the forgiveness that we ought to show to one another ought to be rooted in love, and it's an act of love. Love is the very fruit of the Spirit, and those who are born again by the Spirit will forgive one another because we are born of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. And all of this is in concert with God's theme of forgiveness. And then all of this, this principle, with the exception of the New Testament principles, because they hadn't been written down yet, would have been agreed upon by everybody who would have been in the home where Jesus was teaching at this day, in this scene, in Mark chapter 2. That God is good, that God forgives sins, and that men ought to forgive sins because we have been shown forgiveness by God. That would have been an understood reality for everyone present there. Those, the religious leaders, for Jesus, for his disciples. It is a singular issue of forgiveness. And the way that Jesus brings it to the forefront of the minds of the people here, that Jesus lights a fire of opposition in the hearts of his opponents and lights the fire of adoration in the hearts of those who love him at the same time. Mark chapter 2, when he come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now, just a brief catching us up here. Jesus had been in Capernaum, and on a synagogue, he had spoken authoritatively. So the people said, he's teaching not like the scribes, but with authority. And he cast out a devil. And then after the synagogue service on the Sabbath, they go back to Peter's home. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then at sundown, right at the end of Sabbath, people start streaming to the house to be healed. Into the middle of the night, Jesus is healing people. And then he sneaks out in the early morning to go and pray. Now, we have a unique maybe perspective on that because daylight savings time robs us of an hour. I always think it's an offensive thing to rob me of an hour of sleep. I like falling back, getting an extra hour of sleep. But anyway, I digress. But waking up an hour earlier today, well, maybe a little harder than normal. Jesus, after a long day of ministering, woke up early to go to get away from the crowds, to go and have a time of solitude. And then when his disciples find him, they go to leave this adoring crowd of miracle seekers to go and preach the gospel to other towns. He does this, and while he's going about, he meets a leper who he cleanses. And whereas the leper prior to this interaction had to stay out in desolate areas, now the leper goes and proclaims freely what Jesus has done, so that Jesus has to stay out in unpopulated areas because he can't enter publicly into the towns. So after this circuit of preaching, Jesus is now back in Capernaum. Back, and they find out that he is at home. Verse 2, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. This is again the purpose, the intention of Jesus in his ministry, to preach and teach. Preaching and teaching attended by miracles was the pattern. It was never to be the inverse or the focus only on the miracle activities. He is doing his intentional ministry here in the city of Capernaum. And this is the occasion for, number one in your outlines here, an urgent situation. An urgent situation. Jesus is teaching here. The crowd is heavy here. The crowd was so big and so packed that you couldn't even find room at the door. Now, an interesting thing here, the crowd has already been something that Jesus fled from. We looked at that I mentioned that briefly here a moment ago, how he fled from this group of people who wanted to continue the healings after the Sabbath in the previous section in chapter 1. Jesus flees from groups of people and crowds that are only after, I could use the phrase, the goodies that he brings as opposed to the teaching that he is giving. But here now, the crowd is learned he's back. They're crowding in, and they're listening to him teach. And we have every reason to believe and every proper understanding that he is giving them the gospel, because in Mark 1:14, Jesus was preaching the gospel of God. He was teaching them the good news of God, the primary truth that salvation is found in God by faith and faith alone. Now, a little note about this crowd. It says they're by the door here. There's no room even by the door. And it says in verse 3, they came, these four men, carrying a paralytic. But they weren't able to get to him because of the crowd. Now, this is an interesting thing. We want to be careful that we say too much about some things that are kind of just alluded to. But there's an obvious need for healing. And I mean, they've got a man on a stretcher in the town where Jesus has a testimony far and wide of being a healer, but they can't get to him. Nobody's willing to move enough to let the man get there. An interesting thing about a lot of the times the crowds that followed Jesus were very preoccupied with their own self ideas. Whether it was the crowds in John 2 after he cleansed the temple and Jesus didn't commit himself to them, or was the crowds in John 6 after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. He didn't go with them. Or the crowds were attending his miracles in Mark chapter 1. He went away from them. Again, these crowds were not primarily concerned with other things, or maybe even the things of Christ. This isn't even isolated to here. In chapter 10 of Mark, we'll look at the story of blind Bartimaeus. Just for a moment, just turn there and notice something here about the attitude of those around Bartimaeus when they see Jesus coming. Starting in verse 47, I'll read a few verses here in Mark chapter 10. Excuse me. If I say John, no, I mean Mark. It's John Mark. It's his name, so forgive me. It's Mark chapter 10, verse 47. I'll start in verse 46, I believe. Then they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Just notice just the reaction of the crowd. When he's just disturbing their peace and being able to watch or see the one coming, "Just be quiet, you're ruining my time here." When Jesus notices him, they say, "Oh, he's calling for you, but you better come up." Again, there is this continuing allusion to the self-centeredness or the missing out of what Jesus is all about by the crowds that often gathered around him. So these five desperate men, four carrying the fifth, had to find some other way to get to Jesus. They removed verse 4, or that they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let the pallet down on which the paralytic was lying. And so the picture in the Gospels is that they climbed up what's usually this outside staircase up under a roof that's got beams and covered by sticks and mud and like some sometimes sod. And this time there was tiles to make a rain barrier. So they removed the tiles and dug an opening between the beams. They'd figured out where Jesus was, and so the Gospels say that they lowered him down in the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now just imagine for a moment how disruptive that would be to a time of teaching or a lecture. We have the joy of blessed distractions at times with children, and they are blessed distractions, and I mean that every time I say it. They are blessed distractions. When they become non-blesseds, mom, take them out, and that's great. But the point is, general cooing and interactions of children is a distraction, but not too bad. This was what's falling down. The dirt and the stuff is falling from the ceiling. I can only imagine after a little while, and the light starts poking in, everybody just starts looking up and saying, "What's going on here?" They'd pause and just waiting to see what's happening, and they lower this guy down. That would really interrupt the teaching of Christ. But these men were in such an urgent need to see Jesus that they let themselves off the roof. They did some damage to the roof they could thereby hopefully replace and fix. But they let their friend down right in front of where Jesus was teaching. So we have this urgent situation, and now we have the blessing of a supernatural statement. A supernatural statement. Again, this teaching session, according to the other Gospels, was attended by representatives of the teachers of law from all over the nation. Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law from Judea, from Galilee, from Jerusalem, from all over. The picture was that there was this happenstance or intentional gathering of the brain trust of the religious teachers to come and listen to Jesus. The wondering might be, why were they there? Well, there could be all kinds of reasons. Again, they just happened to be there for some conference or whatever. I think, and I believe it's intentional, that there was this delegation sent to figure out who this Jesus is. I say that because in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John the Baptist is teaching, and it says that there was a group sent out to find him. That in John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And then John gets in this entire discussion of, "I'm not the Messiah." Well, then who are you and what are you doing and what authority do you have? They're trying to figure out who John the Baptist is so they can come back and give a report in Jerusalem. This, I think, is probably what's going on here. This great, diverse group of leaders from all over the nation are here to really put the screws to what Jesus is doing and who he is and what's he saying. You have teachers of the law. You have Pharisees and scribes. The scribes would have been the theologians, the teachers. Again, who this is the first time the scribes have appeared on the scene in Mark's gospel. They were alluded to in chapter 1, where Jesus has said that he teaches with authority, not like the scribes. So they've already noticed the distinction. But here they're in person, in present before the Lord. And now we have this man down, lowered in front. And Jesus looks at the man, and again, he is famous in Capernaum for healing. And so there might be, oh, we're going to see this. Maybe we'll see him heal. But what does Jesus do in verse 5? What he does is he does not heal the man's paralysis. That's the first thing here. He doesn't do that. What does he say? He says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What an amazing, what an outlandish statement to make. Jesus doesn't heal the man's paralysis, but he gives forgiveness of his sins. How amazing is it for sins to be forgiven and covered? This is an amazing reality here. The man's most significant need was not to have his limbs restored, but rather to have his guilt removed. That was Jesus' primary blessing of this man, was to take care of his primary need. Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Without the gracious forgiveness of God, this man's sins would have earned him an eternity of torment. We have the benefit of really understanding the gravity and the severity of the situation of this paralytic's life. His paralysis was a severe detriment to his present life, but it had no comparison to what dying in his sins would be like for his eternal life. Consider the words of Christ in Matthew 5. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus wasn't saying start cutting off your limbs, but he's saying the reality that it is far better to go into heaven with some kind of deficiency on earth than to be full and filled here on earth and go into hell. He repeats the same thing in Matthew 18 of this same kind of, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. Because in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus declares there's going to be an ultimate separation, some to eternal torment, some to eternal life. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus describes in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that the rich man raised his eyes up being in torment. And Paul, in the inspiration of the Spirit, again, clarifyingly tells us that the wages of our sin is death. Not merely physical death, but eternal condemnation. But he goes on to say the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Jesus says, he said to him, your sins are forgiven. But look what he says right before that. Or it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic these things. Jesus saw that this man had faith in God, and therefore he forgave his sins. It has always been by God's design, his plan, that he would forgive the sins of men and save men on the basis of faith in him and not because of any action or merit. It wasn't because they went to this Herculean effort and lowered the man down and, oh, you did this great work, therefore your sins are forgiven. No, it's by faith. It is by faith. Saving faith is an activity of a person's entire spiritual faculties. Saving faith is a belief in the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures, and for those of us living post-Calvary. Saving faith is a belief in the incarnation, sinless life, substitutionary atonement, victorious bodily resurrection of the Son. Believing in the Lord is an activity of the whole spiritual person. It's not merely mental assent to something. It's not merely saying, well, okay, it's true. It's knowledge of what God has said, assent to the fact that it's true, and trust in it so as to direct your life following the things of the Lord. It is done with the heart. Faith is the full assurance that God will accomplish what he has promised. That's the picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham, being although good, is dead when he was 90 years old. No, actually, older than that. Over 90 years old, God said, you'll have a son, and he believed in God, that God would carry it out. And it has to be of faith so that it's going to be of grace. Salvation is always of faith so that it might be of grace. But the amazing thing here is that Jesus declares this man's sins forgiven. A supernatural statement. But now, number three, we have an astounding authentication. The assembled group there would obviously have heard this and been confused and or accosted. The objections that are detailed by those sitting there are proper objections to a point. Only God can forgive sins. Yes and amen. But the problem was that these men were saying this in the presence of the one who had already displayed that he had the power of God given him to perform miracles. And again, we're in Capernaum, a town known for the multiplicity of God's miraculous healings. We already knew that he's done these things. It says that Jesus was aware of the faith of these men, but then later it says here that Jesus knew in his spirit what the people were reasoning about in here. And I want to take this as a description of Jesus seeing the supernatural reality of what was behind all of the either actions and or the non-actions of the people. Jesus didn't just see the men lowering the fifth man down and say, boy, that must mean they have a lot of faith. He saw that the faith of the individuals was genuine saving faith. Likewise, he knew that the conversation in the minds of the scribes and of the Pharisees was not just, that's a pretty shocking thing to say, but no, they were having wicked disputations about Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He knows the thoughts of the men there, and he judges them as evil when they were questioning his ability to forgive sins. This is not just picking up on the unasked question that you anticipate. It's not just seeing the obvious or, you know, that these men must believe. No, Jesus saw the reality that the men lowering the man down had belief in God according to the same way as Abraham believed in God and credited him as righteousness. And he saw and he understood the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of the people in the crowd and saw those thoughts were evil and wicked. Everything about this is supernatural in Jesus' ability to see and discern and judge what is going on there. Because to a point, the reactions are proper of only God can forgive sins. And for someone to claim they could forgive sins when they're not God would be blasphemy. But they'd already had enough testimony to know that he'd been sent from God. What did Nicodemus say to Jesus when he comes to visit him? We know you're sent from God. No one could do these things unless God was with him. The signs testified of who that Jesus had been sent by God. The full revelation of exactly what that meant was still yet unclear. He's disclosing that in time. But they knew he was sent from God. That God was with him to perform the things that he'd already done, and so their reasonings went on to blaspheme the one who'd sent him. So Jesus, knowing the thoughts and the intents of man's heart, which is, by the way, what Hebrews says the scriptures do, and God in Genesis chapter 6 claims for himself that he knows and can judge the thoughts and intentions of man's heart, Jesus then sees these things and he asks the question. He says, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? They're asking essentially a question that's got a kernel of the right truth, but they're going about it all the wrong way. Similar to the way in which the rich young ruler says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. I mean, essentially, I am good. Do you realize what you're saying when you say that? You're saying it right, but you don't get it. They're arguing in their minds, only God forgives sins. Yes, you're right, but you're not getting the full reality of what's going on here, is what's going on in this context here. So Jesus offers irrefutable proof to a packed house of witnesses that he has the ability to forgive sins. Now, the importance of the gathered group from all over, I think, cannot be overstated. There were witnesses, teachers of the law, Pharisees and scribes from every part of the nation who heard this astounding statement, this amazing, unbelievable statement, and would then see the proof to back it up. This is such an important piece of the ministry of Christ that sets up the reality that his opponents, particularly in the religious community, had no, there was no reason they should have any, they could have no doubts. They knew exactly who Jesus was, who he claimed to be, and that he had the power and the authority to back up what he had said. The Old Testament is clear that there should be more than one witness to adjudicate all things. And so this amazing scenario, this scene, is in the presence of many, many witnesses. And so simply, Jesus asked the question. Verse 9, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Well, to show whether you know what you have power to do, one or the other, the first is easier because you can't see the heart of men. They couldn't see that the man's heart had been changed, that he'd been created and born again. They couldn't see that. What could they see? They could see a man who'd been lowered down on a pallet from the roof. Verse 10, but so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now the crowd before wouldn't let him in, but you better believe they let him right out. He stands up and he goes right out that door. It was an amazing scene. Jesus had claimed the authority to do what only God can do, and he backed it up by doing what only God can do in healing a paralytic. He got up immediately, picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now again, we need to be careful about how we interpret this. The crowd, of course, was amazed, and they were blown away. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, again, Luke 5 says all those guys were there. They come away from this, and we'll see in the next several scenes, they are sternly in opposition to Jesus. They take this as an offense, as an affront, and they see all the proof and say, "Well, this can't be." But Jesus, proving that he is sent from the Lord, proving he has the power to forgive sins, shows in the presence of witnesses very clearly that he has the authority to forgive sins. And he demonstrated it by healing this man of his paralysis. Now, and the question of authority, the question of what Jesus can do and by what authority, it's going to come back in Mark 11. They're going to come back to Jesus and say, "What authority do you have to do these things?" That's, when you read through the Gospels, know that question's been answered time and time again, irrefutably and clearly, when they come to it. And they don't want an answer. They want to try to trap him. He answers it at the very beginning, and they choose respond to that clear instruction, to that clear revelation with opposition, obstinacy, unbelief, hardness of heart. So the amazing thing here is that when you see this healing, this dramatic healing, as Jesus' own authentication of his ability to forgive sins, when you read through the Gospels from this point on, and there are Pharisees and scribes and present, this ought to ring back in their minds. He's also claimed he can forgive sins, and this is the proof that he can. I am more convinced the more I read through the scriptures that as much as just a general kindness of God to the people of the land that his healings were, they are the repeated authentication and validation that he could do what he said he could do, which was forgive sins. His power to heal here authenticates his power to forgive. Every time we see that healing, it's an affirmation of both, that he has the power to heal and to forgive. Again, to err as human, to forgive as divine, is an absolutely true statement. Man sins, it is of God to forgive. How true and wonderful it is that God himself forgives the sins of all who come to him in faith. As we sang, "To God be the glory," it says in the second verse, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And he proved that he can pardon sinners in the presence of witnesses by saying, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and get out of here." Would you stand as I close this in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, it is amazing to see just how powerful and clear your word is in the presentation of Christ, in the proclamation of the truth. Lord, I thank you that you showed beyond a doubt before witnesses, before skeptics, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And you yourself verified and validated that by raising him from the dead. That the Son would forever be the Lamb that was slain. Lord, we thank you for the purchase that was paid. The price was paid to purchase us with the blood of Christ so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.